All right, our topic this afternoon. Are you ready to die? Are you ready to die? That's the topic. And our text is going to be Numbers 23, 10b. Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. But I'll go ahead and read a section here, starting at verse 1. And Balaam said to Balak, build me here 7 altars and prepare me here 7 oxen and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had spoken. And Balak and Balaam offered on every altar a bullock and a ram. And Balaam said to Balak, stand by thy burnt offering and I will go. Peradventure the Lord will come to meet me, and whatsoever he showeth me I will tell thee. And he went to a high place. And God met Balaam. And he said unto him, I have prepared 7 altars and I have offered upon every altar a bullock and a ram. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return unto Balak, and thus thou shalt speak. And he returned unto him, and lo, he stood by his burnt sacrifice, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up his parable and said, Balak, the king of Moab, hath brought me from Aram, out of the mountains of the east, saying, come, curse me, Jacob. Come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? How shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who shall count the dust of Jacob, and number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. There's an old maxim that says, two things in life are inevitable. Death and taxes. Well, this is only a partial truth, in that it is possible to avoid taxes if one moves out to the wilderness and lives off the land. And there are rare examples of this actually occurring. A man moved to Alaska and went out in the wilderness and lived there for 30 years, being supplied periodically with a plane with minor things, but he lived off the land. Death, however, will find every one of us. We are all children of Adam, and we are all going to die. That's a fact. We're growing older. Our bodies are wearing down. And a time is coming when every single one of us will die. Our hearts will stop beating, our blood cells will fall under gravity, and immediately our bodies will begin to decay. Our bodies will be placed in a rectangular shaped box, and will be placed about 6 feet underground. Our bodies will rot and decay into the dust, and await the resurrection and the final judgment. For this reason, the passage before us is a very important one that merits our attention. The great question we must all face is, are you ready to die and meet God? Before we look at this question and apply, we need to consider some historical background to our passage. In the passage before us, we have a small section of the first prophetic oracle of Balaam. The story is a very familiar one. Balak knows of the victories of Israel. And out of fear and pagan superstition, he hires Balaam to curse Israel. God, however, will only let Balaam speak words of blessing. And thus we read in verse 5, the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth. What follows is classic Hebrew poetry. And interestingly, for those who believe that the Old Testament is a collection of myths, stories, and redactions of the 6th century B.C., the Old Testament scholar, W.F. Albright, who was by no means a fundamentalist, did a careful textual and linguistic analysis of this passage in the 1940s, and he concluded that it was written around the 13th century B.C., It is important we recognize that these words come directly from Jehovah. They are inspired. They are not simply the desires or wishes of Balaam. These words reflect the proper way every human being should view his own coming death. Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. This ought to be the hope and prayer of every man. Well, there are a number of things this passage teaches us. One thing this passage tells us is that every man and woman should think about their coming death. We should, in fact, meditate on it. What happens when I die? Why is there a virtually universal fear and dread of death? What happens to my soul, my spirit, or consciousness after I die? Well, these questions make perfect sense given the fact that death is both universal and inevitable. But tragically, most people do everything they can to avoid the truth regarding death and its aftermath. So let us briefly, by way of introduction, let us briefly examine some of the typical ways that people in our day deal with the topic of death. Number one, most people, especially young people, simply don't think about it. They just ignore it. Death is something that happens to old people. I'm not old. I'm young. I have no need to concern myself with it. All young people have a tendency to think that everyone is mortal except themselves. They refuse to face reality. They refuse to reflect on their final hour, their final minute, their final breath. Well, such an attitude is nothing but mindless escapism and utter foolishness. Yes, you may be young now, but time goes by rather quickly. And many young people do die young. So far this year, over 16,000 people have died in America's highways, many of them young. In fact, the undue proportion of people that do die in highways are young. Besides disease, cancer, brain aneurysms, and so forth. You don't know the day you're going to die. You need to be ready for that day. Number two, many people redefine death to make it less threatening and dreadful. The Hindu mystic, the Buddhist, the New Age wannabe believes in reincarnation. Death is nothing to fear, we are told. It is simply the beginning of a new life. Well, this view, which has become very popular since the 1960s, is not only totally unbiblical, but completely irrational. It is unscriptural because the Bible speaks very clearly on this issue. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. You have one life to live. You have one death to have. You do not live again and again and again. You are not reincarnated. And again, Hebrews 10:31 is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. It is irrational and stupid because evil people who commit all sorts of atrocities, according to this worldview, are simply born on a lower scale of being with bad karma. And they suffer in this new life, but they have absolutely no knowledge of any of their previous lives, so they have no knowledge of why they're suffering. It is stupid. It is absurd. And their victims, who they may have done hideous things to in their past lives, never receive justice. And they never know of justice. There's no knowledge of it. There's no recompense of reward that's known. People suffer. And according to this worldview, they deserve their suffering, but no one really knows why. It all took place in a past life. Such thinking led to the caste system in India, where people are treated like dirt because they're born into dirt. They need to suffer. They need to suffer their fate of bad karma. That's complete nonsense. It's irrational. It's unjust. It's stupid. The atheist or materialistic naturalist argues that death is something simply good and natural. It simply means the end of our existence. You die and that's it. It's like turning off a machine. You're simply a collection of atoms, and your brain is simply electrochemical responses. And when your brain stops working, that's it, you're done. But they say we live on in the memories of others. But this also is complete rubbish and nonsense. If the atheistic worldview is true, then everyone and everything, including the whole universe itself, is heading toward extinction. There's no lasting meaning or hope or memories. Non-existence is your future. The atheist intellectual Bertrand Russell admits as much when he said this, quote, that man is the product of causes which had no provision of his emergence, that his hopes and fears are accidental collocation of atoms, that no heroism or intensity of thought can preserve an individual life beyond the grave, that all human labor, inspiration, and genius are destined to extinction and will be buried beneath the debris of the universe in ruins. End of quote. Oh, what a comforting worldview. The atheistic worldview renders all of life completely meaningless. Death is meaningless. Life is meaningless. The whole universe will either keep expanding until it dies an icy death, or naturalistic scientists predict it may start contracting again and in a fireball. Everything will be consumed by fire, radiation, and gravitational pressure. Well, if you believe in this worldview, I want you to know it'll be as though your life never even existed. At all. Because there will be no memories or records of your existence at all. You return to the void. With this worldview, Adolf Hitler and the greatest saint all end up in the same place. There is no distinction. There is no morality. There is no meaning. Your life is no more significant or meaningful than a goldfish or bacteria. You are no more noble than pond scum, because concepts of meaning and justice depend on absolutes, and the atheist, by definition, must reject absolutes. So when the atheist condemns Hitler for the Holocaust, he's being inconsistent. The atheistic worldview, the Holocaust is no different than two types of bacteria attacking each other. Well, number three, others take bits and pieces of the Christian worldview and adopt what they like out of its biblical context while ignoring or rejecting the rest. This is the most popular view in America. In America, virtually everyone believes in heaven, but you don't hear a lot of talk about hell. Whenever a prominent politician or a movie star dies, and many of them have died this summer, we hear they have funeral services and burials. Oh, they're up in heaven watching us right now. They're in heaven. They're in bliss. They're with God. Even though they may have been child molesters, even though they may have been habitual fornicators and liars, even though they have been through several divorces unlawfully and been adulterers, even though they may have been mafia bosses and criminals, they're all in heaven looking at us now. They never went to church. They never believed in Christ. They never held to a biblical worldview. They never gave 2 cents about true biblical religion, but they're in heaven. And that's the predominant thought in America today. Or if people do believe in hell, they reserve it only for complete monsters, such as Adolf Hitler, Pol Pot, Stalin, or Charles Manson. People love to believe in heaven. People like to think that their life has meaning. People like to think that their life has lasting significance. People like to think that memories live on forever and that your soul lives on forever. They take bits and pieces of the Christian worldview and they reject everything else that interferes with their life. It's sin and autonomy. That's modern America. These people know that they cannot avoid the jaws of death. But they deceive themselves into thinking that God will accept them on their own terms instead of God's terms. It amazes me. You see an interview with a Hollywood movie star who's dying of cancer. He knows he's going to die in only a few weeks, perhaps a few months. Not one word about God, not one word about Jesus Christ, not one word about sin, not one word about the need to get right with God. A life lived for self, a life lived for pleasure, a life rejecting Christ. Yet they are assured of heaven in their minds through self-deception. They deceive themselves into thinking that God's going to accept them. This position, which is the majority view in the United States, completely ignores God's nature and character. God is righteous, God is holy, God is just. God cannot overlook sin and rebellion unless He denies His own nature and character. That's the way God is. That is the way the God of the Bible, that is the way the true and living God is, and we have to face reality. This is the God who exists. And it also completely overlooks God's method of dealing with sin, which is the sacrificial death of Christ. Remember, the important thing about death and the afterlife is not what you think may be true, but what God says is true. People think many things. People think many stupid things. People have great imaginations. People have a great ability at self-deception. The safe thing to do is see what God says is true and then stick to that. I mean, after all, we're talking about death. Death is rather permanent, isn't it? Don't you think you ought to pay attention to what God says instead of your own fantasies? God knows, and if you want to deal with reality as it truly is, then you need to trust in His Word, and you need to bow your knee to His Word and submit to it. Trust in it. Well, let's look at Balaam's inspired desire concerning death. Now that we have briefly considered the importance of our topic and some of the common delusions regarding what happens when we die, let us turn our attention to the proper view. Balaam, under divine inspiration, and that's the only reason he says that, because we know Balaam was not a good guy, but under divine inspiration, he desired that he might die such a death as the righteous die. Regarding the statement, let us note some of the presuppositions behind the statement. Number one, Balaam, and remember this is divinely inspired, he presupposes that all men must die. Both the righteous and the wicked. He is speaking of physical death, the death of the body. He is speaking, he understands that death will visit us all and that death has different outcomes. There's a death for the righteous and its consequences. There's a death for the wicked and its consequences. He recognizes that. Number two, Balaam's statement assumes the immortality of the soul, that the righteous and the wicked come to different ends when they die. The statement doesn't make any sense whatsoever if you don't believe in the immortality of the soul. If death was the end of everything and all men simply ceased to exist when they died, then it would not matter whether a person was righteous or wicked when he died. It wouldn't make a bit of difference. The evil person could die laughing. because life had no more meaning or significance as the righteous man. In fact, if you study World War II, and you study the arrests made of prominent Nazis that ran death camps and so forth after World War II, some of them, when they had their last words before being hanged, laughed and said, "Yes, I'm going to die, but I'm glad I got to kill hundreds of thousands of Jews and get this vermin off the earth." And they were happy with what they did because of their worldview. But they're going to find out God wasn't happy with what they did on the Day of Judgment. The righteous have a desirable death over the wicked because they go to be with God in heaven. Their sins are removed by the blood of Christ, and they are clothed with His perfect righteousness, and consequently, they are justified. They are declared righteous by God in the heavenly court. They are made part of God's family, and when they die, they get to behold the face of God. The wicked man dies with fear, because men are born with a sense that death is not really the end, that the soul continues in another state. Second, let us examine by what our text means by the word righteous. How does one die a righteous death? Well, according to the Word of God, this word can have only two senses in this context. A righteous man can refer to a man who has believed in Jesus Christ as He is revealed in Scripture, and therefore his sins have been forgiven, and the righteousness of the Savior has been imputed to him or reckoned to his account. This would mean that the man has been justified or declared righteous by God the Father in the heavenly court. It's a forensic term. It's a term of a law court. God has declared him righteous on the basis of the work of Christ. He is righteous judicially. He is righteous by the imputation of Christ's perfect righteousness. The righteous man knows that though his sins were as scarlet, they have been made white as wool by the blood of Christ. Though he had the stain of sin upon him and was black as coal, he is now whiter than the freshest snow on account of what Christ has done. Okay, that's one righteous, one very common way the word righteous is used. Well, the word righteous in such context can also be used in a broader fashion and refer to a man who has been justified and also sanctified. His sanctification, a man is set apart by God, he's sanctified by the Holy Spirit based on the work of Christ, he's regenerated in his heart by the Holy Spirit. His heart has been purified and made holy by the implantation of a new principle of life. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he's received a new heart. He is not only cleansed from the guilt of sin, but also delivered from its power. He is not a sinless man or a perfect man in his thoughts and his behavior, but has been delivered from the old life of habitual and scandalous sins. He doesn't go out with the boys getting drunk in bars anymore. He doesn't go out and rob banks. He doesn't go out and fornicate with women and lead a life of adultery. He doesn't spend his Sabbath desecrating the Sabbath in sports activities and shopping at the mall. He's repented of that old life of scandalous sin. God regards all such persons as sanctified, as leading a truly righteous life. Now, very often in Scripture, sanctification is set forth, and this is important, it's not something that earns salvation. Get that clear. It's evidentiary of salvation. It's evidence of justification that has already occurred. And the reason that it is obvious that sanctification has nothing to do with earning salvation is that the Bible teaches we are justified by faith alone apart from the works of the law. That's repeated throughout the New Testament, and it's taught in the Old Testament. We're justified by faith alone apart from the law, apart from the works of the law, apart from good works, apart from what we do, solely by faith, solely by grace, solely by Christ. Pure grace. The righteousness of sanctification is evidential of true saving faith. It is set forth as an objective fruit that a man has already been justified or declared righteous by God on account of the objective, perfect, sufficient work of Christ. We must carefully define the term righteousness so as to avoid the heresy of Roman Catholicism, which teaches that a man is not declared righteous by God until he achieves a personal righteousness. They look at grace as a process. It's a long process, and you get good enough, and then God declares you righteous because you actually are righteous. And they declare certain people to be saints. Well, the Bible teaches that we're all sinners. And we will remain sinners till the day we die, and we'll struggle with sin, we'll fight against sin, we'll hate sin and loathe it and have to fight it every day of our lives until we die. And there's a federal vision heresy. That God evaluates a man's personal righteousness on the day of judgment, and if that person was faithful enough, God's going to let him in to heaven. A little more subtle than Roman Catholicism, but it's essentially teaching the same thing. If you're good enough, you get to go to heaven. Christ's work wasn't sufficient. You've got to add to it. Now, they'll deny that, but they're liars and don't believe that word they say. This view makes personal righteousness a co-foundation or co-instrument of our justification by God. It is a damnable heresy, just like Roman Catholicism. So that's what we mean by righteousness. And it's probably the second of the two that is referred to in this passage. People who have been justified by God, and as a consequence of being justified, regenerated, set apart by the Holy Spirit, they're leading godly lives. Let me die the death of that person. That true believer that follows Christ. Third, let us examine the particulars of the blessings of dying the death of a righteous man. Number one, the righteous man can lay in his deathbed with a clear and quiet conscience. Anyone who has attended a number of deaths in a hospital or perhaps relatives knows that when you get near death, the mind is quite active. It's very active with thoughts of the past. Because of the work of the moral law written upon the heart, I don't care whether you're a Christian or not, it's true even of the worst heathen, there is often a reflection and a deep regret over wrongs done throughout life. The wicked man looks back at a wasted life, a life of sin, a life of selfishness. Deep down he knows he is doomed. And so he tries to comfort his afflicted soul with lies. He doesn't have a clear conscience. He doesn't have peace. But it is really of no avail. He steps into eternity with a soul stained with guilt. His conscience shivers on the brink of death. There is a curse weighing him down, and he knows it. His mind is hounded by the wolves of past sins. His mind races back and forth in an inner dread. And he can find no peace, because he knows that his life of sin will tear him in pieces on the day of judgment. You watch those interviews of people dying of cancer. And you can see the fear in their face. They don't know Christ. They have to lie to themselves. They have to try to convince themselves that everything is okay. It's so sad. But the righteous man knows that all of his sins, all of his iniquities, all of his many failures in life are gone. They have been washed away by the sacrificial death of Christ. When he is tempted to fret or worry about past sins, he looks to Christ and he receives the peace that surpasses understanding. Not because of his own goodness, he knows he doesn't deserve anything, but because of Christ. He knows that he will stand before God the day of judgment and that his sin is gone. And he is clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ. He can lay his head down in peace. His sins are covered. They are remembered no more by God. They are as far away from God as the east from the west. Now perhaps you're young now. Maybe you think you're invincible. But travel into the future. Look at yourself old and feeble and wrinkled on your deathbed. Will you be so haughty and foolish? Dwell on the consequences of a life without Christ. Once you die, there's no turning back. There's nothing you can do. There is a curse upon you, and that dreadful curse that is upon you, only Jesus Christ can remove. There's only one way to deal with sin, and that's Christ, and His cross, and His blood, His suffering, His agony paid the price. And if you don't look to Him, you're doomed. And you can be a billionaire. You can have hundreds of millions of dollars. You can live in a palace. You can be the most famous entertainer in the world. And when you die, if you die without Christ, you go straight to hell. It doesn't do you one bit of good. Number two. The righteous man does not lose everything at death. What does Paul say? Paul says that when a Christian dies, it is gain. Gain. But when the unbeliever, the man who has rejected Christ, dies, everything is lost. Yes, you enjoy the pleasures of life. You have fine apparel. You have a beautiful house. You have a beautiful car. You go out and you wax your car. You spent lots of money on it. It's gorgeous. Perhaps you have a wonderful family. You may be even rich. Your possessions, your vacations, your leisure activities, and everything you have will be lost forever. You can take nothing with you. Your luxurious house will be replaced by a pit of torment. Your joyous vacations and happy days will be replaced by weeping and gnashing of teeth. The cool breeze in your face as you walked on the beach and enjoyed God's beautiful creation will be replaced by the hot wind of hell. The scent of a fresh rain by burning sulfur. I tell you in the name of the true and living God to be wise and to reflect on your latter end. Prepare now that you may be ready when God issues the final summons and your life on this earth is closed out. Think about it. Meditate on it. You need to look to Christ, dying and bleeding for sinners, and put all your trust in Him. It's time for you to lay down the weapons of your warfare and flee to Christ. The Christian does not live for self or for pleasures of this world, but for Christ. And God gives the Christians rewards of grace. The only reason Christian does anything good is because of the power of the Holy Spirit, yet God still rewards him for it in His kindness. Jesus goes to prepare mansions for His people. Now the believer can take nothing with him when he goes. That's true. But he needs nothing where he is going. He is adorned with royal robes and precious jewels to attend the wedding supper of the Lamb. He lives in paradise, indescribable and unfathomable by our minds. Balaam was a base man, but God's Spirit caused him to have thoughts of death and a desire to have what the righteous will have. You see, hell is the punishment of loss. But in heaven, those things you leave behind on earth, who needs them? They're replaced by things that are far superior, that our minds can't even fathom. Number three. The believer dies with a true hope. As he stands on the edge of death, and he peers into eternity, his heart is strengthened by Christ and full of hope. He can say, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff comfort me." He knows that death does not end at all. He knows that the Lord will look over his wife and children when he's gone. He knows that a day is coming when Jesus will descend from heaven with a trumpet and the voice of the archangel. That his physical body, which is decayed and returned to dust, will come out of the grave new, reformed, perfect, spiritual, and glorious. He knows that a day is coming when Jesus will create a new heavens and a new earth, that the effects of the fall will be completely reversed, that earth will be more beautiful and lush than it has ever been. Jesus will wipe away all of our tears. There will be no more crying or disease or suffering or heartache or death. This is our glorious hope. And you can be assured of this hope because it is stated clearly in the Word of God. God has settled it. And that settles it whether you believe it or not. If you do not believe in Christ, then you have no hope. Perhaps you hope that hell does not exist because you know that that is where you're going to be going. Perhaps you hope that God only annihilates the wicked instead of casting them into hell. Perhaps you hope that your sinful, selfish little life will have meaning when you are gone. But your hopes are all based on sand. They are nothing but a vapor in the wind. You have no hope, only despair, if you reject Christ. Number four. The Christian dies with triumph and honor. If a believer gets a horrible disease and he dies in severe pain, he is still the victor in Christ. The Christian may be persecuted. He may be arrested. He may be cast into a dungeon. He may die of starvation and his flesh eaten by rats. But he is still the victor in Christ. The Christian may die in complete obscurity, unknown and largely forgotten by all. But he is not forgotten by Christ. He is still the victor. He is victorious in Him. The deathbed, the prison cell, the torture chamber, the chopping block will all be forgotten and exchanged for a palace of glory. When the believer dies, he dies with honor. But who really honors the wicked in his death except the fool? Yes, the rich and famous may be lamented for a while by their foolish admirers, but this will soon pass. The wicked are like weeds in God's green earth. When Christ returns, they will be resurrected and gathered up in heaps and thrown over the wall into a furnace of flame. They will be burned and the smoke of their torment will ascend and go up. And no one will regret them or miss them at all. There is no real victory or honor in the death of the wicked. Will this be your latter end because you were too in love with your own sins or too busy or too self-centered for Christ? Well, perhaps you think, well, I don't care about death. I'll deal with it when it comes. I'm young. I'm having fun. I'm out getting high. I'm fornicating. I'm having a good time. Party, man! I don't care about death. Well, if this describes you, then I promise you that you will meditate on the complete foolishness of your decision and actions for eternity in hell. And it will tear at your conscience forever. Number five. The Christian also never dies alone. He will die in the arms of his Savior, his friend, his elder brother and Lord. Many Christians have been burned at the stake. Others have died of disease and starvation in dungeons. But not one Christian has ever, ever, ever died alone. Every true Christian has a precious union and communion with Christ. And the Lord never leaves us or forsakes us. He is at our side through thick and thin. He is with us in the hour of death, comforting us and interceding on our behalf. Think of how precious our relationship with Christ is. He is what makes heaven our so special a place. He is the one who brings joy to our hearts in times of suffering and distress. Well, the unbeliever, he's chosen the devil as his boss because he has rejected Christ and there is no neutrality. Does the devil love or comfort the dying sinner? No, he laughs and he torments the lost soul. There is no comfort in the arms of a serpent, the hideous and vicious beast who loves to devour the souls of the wicked. When our Lord walked this earth, men who were possessed of devils walked about naked and acted as madmen. They deliberately hurt themselves. They tore at their own flesh. They cast themselves even into the fires. No, the dying sinner does not have the comfort of Christ. He cannot lean upon the breast of Jesus and feel His infinite love and compassion. Tragically, if you reject Christ, if you do not believe in Christ, if you do not become a Christian, if you do not bow the knee to Christ and lay down the weapons of your warfare and flee to Him right now, if you do not submit, tragically you will never experience such amazing love. You need to turn to Christ. It is sweet to die in the arms of Christ, but it is a great curse to die while rejecting Him. If you can hear these words, there is still hope for you. While you are still alive, while you still have breath, while you still have hope, while you still have an opportunity to repent and turn away from your foolish past, look to Christ right now. Acknowledge your sin. Admit that you've been living a lie. Look to Jesus with the eye of faith. Trust in His death and the power of His glorious resurrection. Only then can you have peace and love and hope. Then you will not die alone. You will not die in your sins. Note the words of Paul from Romans 10, 9-11. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Trust in Christ right now. And you go back and you tell all your old friends, I'm a Christian now. Christ is my Savior. Christ is my Lord. You can take your drugs. You can take your lies. You can take your lifestyle of sin and autonomy, and you can shove it out of my face forever. I'm turning over a new leaf now. I've submitted to Christ. I've repented of my sins. I believe in Jesus Christ. I'm going to church. I'm going to hang out with Christians from now on. Number 6. When the believer dies, he goes to a place that is new, but in many ways is strangely familiar. There is a sense in which all true believers in heaven and on earth are one. One body, one church, one baptism, one God. There's also a sense in which believers commune in the heavenlies during prayer and public worship. For believers, heaven will be an amazing place of great reunions. Where is my wife who lived with me on the earth? Where is my child or friend who died and went to glory before me? Heaven is a place of fellowship and companionship. But best of all, there is Christ, lit up brighter than the sun, with the scars on His hands, His feet, and His side. The best fellowship, friendship, and communion lies ahead of us in our final home. How delightful for a man to say, I am going up to God. He is my Father. I am going up to my Father, with whom I have been reconciled by the precious blood of Jesus. I have known my God. He is no stranger to me. I saw Him in Christ and I trusted in Him. And all my life I have worshipped Him and served Him. I can't wait to see Him and tell Him how much He means to me. I can't wait to bow before Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I can't wait to take all my precious rewards of grace and cast them before His pierced feet and pay Him homage and give Him all the glory. I owe everything to Him. And thus, nothing will mean more to me than to be in His presence and to worship Him. Oh, what a wonderful thought. Oh, but you unbeliever, you will only unite with darkness, loneliness, and despair when you are going where you are going. There's no fellowship of sinners in hell. The old phrase, the old saying, oh, I can't wait to go to hell and be with my buddies. We'll play cards in hell, we'll play checkers in hell. That is a lie. That is not true. Hell involves the loss of fellowship, the loss of communion, the loss of family. There are no parties or dinners or walks on the beach in hell. As heaven was made for the holy, hell is made for the fornicator, the drunkard, the drug addict, the thief, the unbeliever, the Christian hater, the Christ mocker. All that is lovely and pure and delightful will be missing. All that brings happiness and joy to the heart will be gone, absent. Has God opened your eyes and ears to hear the shocking truth? May God enable you to see your predicament. That without the blood and righteousness of Christ, you stand over an abyss of suffering and anguish. I hope that God will open your heart to heed the truth and flee to Christ before it's too late. Well, perhaps you're thinking, well, this doesn't apply to me. I'm a good person. I'm a good husband. I'm not out committing adultery. I'm not a murderer. I've done many good things. God is a kind, compassionate God. He will overlook the inconsistencies of my life. He will let me into heaven. I'm sure of it. Oh, dear sinner, you've just revealed your blindness, your spiritual blindness, that you really know nothing about God at all. The Bible teaches that God is so holy that only someone who is ethically perfect in thought, word, and deed can come into His presence. Are you perfect? Have you ever had an impure thought? Has anything ever come out of your mouth that has not been perfectly holy? Anything? Your whole life? Has every act of your whole life been in perfect conformity to the Ten Commandments? Don't be a fool. You know that Christ and His cross and perfect life is your only hope. Flee to Him right now and admit that you are a filthy sinner worthy of eternal death. Look away from yourself. Trust in Christ. That's your only hope. Think about your coming death. Are you ready to stand before that great white throne? Are you ready to stand before Christ in the day of judgment? God caused Balaam to desire and say the right thing when He blessed Israel. But Balaam was never regenerated. And he did not repent at this light that God showed him. I hope all of you, especially you children, raised in Christian homes, do not act like a complete fool like Balaam. He knew the truth, but he did not trust in the Messiah to come. And he died the horrifying death of an unbeliever. A Christ rejecter. Do not make the same stupid, wicked mistake. Your eternity is at stake here. Think about it. Meditate upon this. Look to Christ. John 3:13-17 says this, no one has ascended to heaven but He who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. That's all you need to do. Believe in Christ. Look to Him. Trust in Him. Trust in His perfect sinless life. Trust in His sacrificial death. Trust in the fact that He has the power to remove your sin. And then bow the knee to Him as King. And submit to Him for the rest of your life. Let us pray. Father, we give You thanks. The only good death is the death of a Christian. The only good death is the death of a righteous man, a man who trusts in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that all of us would truly trust in Christ. Cause our hearts to have a love of Christ forever. Give us a desire to obey Him in all things. And take that rebellion that we have and crush it and remove it. Help us to lead holy lives. In Jesus' name, amen.